The following audio is from Story City Church in Burbank, California. Thank you for listening. For more information on Story City, you can find us online at storycitychurch.com or on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Story City Church.
So, fam, how are you guys doing this morning? Good. Good to see you all. Happy Sunday to you. We are excited to have you. My name is Jared. It's just like the jewelry guy, not like the Subway guy. Those are very different people. I want to make sure that you get that correct. Anyway, I have the joy of being one of your pastors here. It is good to be with you on this Sunday. Family, for as many flaws as our church has, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. This group of people we call Story City Church exists to glorify God. That's it. That's why we are here. That's what we exist for. That's what we are about. Now, we focus on doing this. The way that we do it is by paying attention to, putting an inordinate amount of time on healthy relationships with Jesus and people. But we don't ever want to get away from our purpose of our focus on glorifying Jesus. We love Jesus. We love God's word. We love our Holy Spirit and his role in helping us be a people who desire to bring glory to God. Have you ever thought, like, I just need to hear from God? Open his word. This is his words, right? Have you ever wondered, would God ever speak to me? Open his words. This is his living and breathing book. This is the voice of God. And sometimes I think we've missed that. We don't understand that. You want to know what to believe. You want to know how God wants us to see ourselves and the world around us. Open his word. It's an imperative for us. Dive in. Don't neglect his voice. Ask him to speak. And I believe he will honor that. He wants to speak with us. He wants to have relationship with us. And I think it's an imperative. So don't let us get away from the fact that this is our driving deal here. Like, there is no church without God's word. Good? All right. Today we're kicking off a new series. You're going to understand a lot more why I'm pointing out this, because it's an imperative all the time, but today especially. We're kicking off a new series entitled Empowered: How Jesus Challenged Social Norms and Elevated Women. And we're going to be looking at four specific interactions that Jesus had with women in the course of his ministry. And in doing so, we're going to see how Jesus challenged those cultural norms, how he challenged us to rethink our own views and our own understanding of God. Because I think that as we explore this, we're going to see and understand the character and nature of God more than we even understand the character and nature of how we're supposed to see women. There's a bigger issue at work here. Our hope with this series is that you come away with a deeper understanding of God's love, his grace, his wisdom, his perfect character. And some of you might be asking right now, okay, why this and why now? It may not be a surprise to you that one of the questions we are often asked, you know, the very number one question pastors get asked, Pastor, can I ask you a question? Okay, that's the number one. After that, there's a lot of questions that come up, and one of them is often Story City's view on women and as pastors specifically and elders. This is obviously not controversial in any way, so this will be a super easy Sunday. I slept great last night, I promise. Look, I'm aware in this that oftentimes there are a small number of people that they don't really want to learn. They just want to know whether their church agrees with their own stance on an issue. But there are those of you who do want to understand what Scripture says and how Story City has landed where we do in the functioning of the church. We also realize there's a lot of misconceptions out there. Jesus and Paul are often accused of misogyny and disdain for women, but that couldn't be farther from the truth. We're going to see that over the course of the series. So where does that leave us this morning? As we kick off Women's History Month, I think it's imperative that we don't just limit our conversation to the church's stance or even the role that women, the contribution that women have played in society and in church. No, I think it's an imperative that in addition to those things, that we honestly reevaluate our understanding of who women are in light of God's holy scriptures. Thank you. So again, my goal is that we'll understand and know God's heart and character better today.
that we'll love him more by simply understanding what God says about women in particular. Now, some of us are going to find some new information here. Some of us are going to be challenged because we don't think this goes far enough. Some of us are going to be challenged because we think it goes too far. Some people are going to feel like this is unnecessary. I don't even care. But here's the deal. In light of the Me Too movement and Church Too movements, I would say that we as a culture have not answered effectively the question of the value and worth of women in a way that would bring about systematic change. And so these questions drive those movements, and they are valid and real questions that we have to say, what are we missing here? And that is what we hope to answer through Scripture today. Now, some of us will agree with how we answer those questions. Some of us will disagree. Story City's elders land here, not out of a preference or pressure, but because we've done deep studies of Scripture and spent time in prayer. But that doesn't mean we're right. We hold these convictions based on our deep understanding of Scripture, our best understanding of Scripture, but we have dear friends who land in completely different places. And so let me just say this to you. I hope that this conversation helps you understand. I hope that it pushes you into your own study of Scripture and God's character. And if you end up looking at this differently than we do, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. We can be part of the same family and see things differently. Is that okay? Yes. It is, right? There's an old saying, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What does that mean? It means if we're agreeing over something like the deity of Christ or the Trinity or salvation by Christ alone, that would be an essential. Those things are essential to Christianity. If we start talking about those things and we're different, we disagree on those things, we're talking about being outside of the realm of Christianity. But if we're talking over how often to take communion or how much we can exercise free will versus God's sovereignty or how charismatic we're supposed to be, then we can disagree but still be inside the same faith. And so in those things, we go, hey, there's freedom to disagree. That's where I would say we're at in this place. But no matter what, we're called to charity. We're called to love. So let's pray that our eyes and hearts will be firmly focused on Jesus as we learn to love him and others around us this morning. Let's pray. God, this is one of those moments as a pastor where it's just hard. It's hard. I wish, Lord, there was some more clarity. I wish sometimes there was just a different statement. I wish that things have, Lord, not been abused, that so often your word has been used like a hammer or a tool or a weapon against people. And Father, it's so hurtful, and so often we're trying to pick up the pieces of the way that your word has been misaligned and misused and misinterpreted and misquoted. And so, Father, I just pray that this morning that you would help us to walk in the best way we can in the truth of your Scripture, and that your Spirit would be working to keep us in the tension of what we understand. Father, the areas where our heart doesn't align with Scripture, help us to be open to allowing our hearts to change because Scripture is not going to, it's your word. In the areas where it's tough to understand, would you just bring wisdom to us and help us be okay with where you bring us? But I pray that in all things, Father, we would have charity, that we would be a people who love each other, that we'd be kind to each other. Lord, I pray that you would bring some just peace to our hearts in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. This brings us to our big idea for the day. For those who are taking notes, this is the big idea for the day, that we cannot get a full sense of God's image without women. We cannot get a full or complete sense of who God is without women. I'm going to explain that more, but that's the place I want us to start from this morning, that we can't fully understand, we can't get a full capacity for without women. We're going to see how God lovingly crafts our value, our identity, and our worth. We're going to see how God lovingly crafts redemption, even in our consequences. And finally, we're going to see how God crafts order and restoration for our benefit. And so for those taking notes, we go right from our big idea to the first observation for today. So Here is our first observation. I want to point out, if you've never noticed this on the note sheet, typically there's a going deeper section. This morning, it has both views of the main views of how people view the roles of women inside the church specifically. Both are listed there. There's a one view and an alternative view. And so if you're looking for two different places to compare and understand, that's a great place to go to. It's always, we always try to do stuff on a note sheet that helps you go deeper. So here's our first observation for the day. God lovingly crafts our value, identity, and worth. God lovingly crafts our value, our identity, and our worth. If you want to go deeper on the specific topic of our identity, I recommend you check out the series we just did called Maker's Mark, where it walked through how God gives identity to his creation. I think it's an important one. But for now, let's go back to our scripture in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. It says this, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, now you will notice in your Bible that this is formatted differently. This next part is a song. We lose some of that in the translation, but this is a song or a poem that Adam sings. So dudes, I'm sorry, you have to be romantic. It's in the Bible. I can't get you out of it, okay? Adam says, and the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. I love this passage for a number of reasons. I mean, they were naked and felt no shame. I'm like 20 pounds from that. You know what I mean? But I love this because there's such a depth to this passage. Let's start with the fact that the fall of mankind has not happened yet. Our treasonous rebellion, our sin hasn't happened yet. And this is the first time that God specifically mentions something isn't good. It's not good that man is alone. Verse 18 is really important to our understanding. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now, this is where we start to have to understand what God is saying. The word helper does not mean somebody who can come along and give us a last little bit. Someone who can like, hey, here, I'm holding the hammer while you do the real work. It's not like a spotter in the gym. That's not what this word means. The word that we translate helper is, as one author writes, only used twice in reference to women and actually a lot more in reference to God. I think like 16 times in reference to God. And if we think God is just holding the hammer while we do the work, we have a big misunderstanding of Christianity. Right? The inference here is that the person helping brings the ability to complete the task, that it will remain unresolved without the presence of that helper. We get a fuller picture, an even better picture of what is trying to be communicated here by the word that comes right after it, which is the word corresponding. Corresponding. Now, the sense of that word is that while the thing that corresponds has a similarity in appearance, in character, or in nature, it's an opposite counterpart that is clearly different than the first. So there is similarity and differences that make it important. So God brings a helper, something necessary to complete the task, and that something is both similar and opposite. Together, we model the Trinity in our similarities and differences in a way that we could not if it was only one of the sexes. So Adam and Eve have a similarity in appearance, in character, and in nature, but God brought an opposite counterpart or complement, not just for his sake, but so that their purpose could be completed in unity. In other words, the world wasn't designed to be a boys' club with women as an added benefit. Women are essential to modeling God's character and to fulfilling our purpose as humanity. It's the differences, actually, between men and women that allow them to be unified, and they're differences that are necessary for us to fulfill our purpose. God designed it that way. So what is the purpose? We see in Genesis chapter 1 that it's to glorify God by growing a healthy humanity, by filling the earth with good culture. Don't get me started on that with Christians. 2, as the bearers of his image, lead creation in a way that points back to the nature and the character of God. Everything we do should be glorifying God, praising God, pointing to God in a good way to bring him glory, to model who he is and how he loves and how he leads, to be like him but not to be him. This is the job, the task, the purpose that God says. But here's the deal. God says that in this task, Adam is not enough. Because before sin entered, God says it's not good that he's alone. And he creates a partner, an equal, and brings her to Adam. Adam clearly understands this, right? He drops some bars about it when he sees her. That's what we get in that song in verses 19 and 20. I'm sorry, but that's what we get in that song. In verses 19 and 20, you see Adam searching for an equal. God said, hey, it's not good, he's alone. Let's bring all of the creation, all the animals to him, and let's see if there is a partner for him. And as he's naming the animals, it's not like he's giving out names like, okay, this pig is Ham Solo, or this pig is Hogwarts, right? He's giving purpose and identity to it. And in the middle of that, we find out that there isn't somebody that equals that purpose and validity. And so he's identifying their purpose and value. We get to 23. We see Adam sing that song about how Eve is so equal to his identity, his value, his worth. The similarities are there because she was taken from him. God makes them equal in every way and yet different for the purpose of fulfilling their mission together. That means that they have a mission together, but different roles in filling that mission. God lovingly and painstakingly crafted each of their values and worth, right? Okay, for those taking notes today, this brings us to our second observation. God lovingly crafts redemption even in our consequences. God lovingly crafts redemption even in our consequences. Lucifer, or Satan, is poetically referred to as a snake in the book of Genesis, and he convinces Adam and Eve to rebel by disobeying God's commands and believing in their hearts that they had a better plan for themselves and their purposes than God did. We got this, God. We got it from here. They broke, in their treasonous rebellion, they broke the relationship between God and humanity. They broke the relationship between humans, specifically and especially between men and women, and the relationship between humanity and all of creation. Now, right here is where they go off the rails, but it's also where we can go off the rails and where I've seen this abused and misinterpreted. I've heard leaders of the church portray Eve as a temptress or a seductress, as a weaker being, stupid, or prone to being duped. It's the abuse of this verse that has led some to believe that women are less than. But that would directly contradict what we just heard in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, Adam and Eve were both sinning at the exact same time, just the way that they did it looked a little bit different. Manifests itself in different actions. But now we come to a crossroads in the garden. God has promised that the result of sin is death. Now, he could have instantly ended them. He could have instantly ended them. But God is so gracious and so kind. Even as God is dealing with their sin and the consequences of that sin, he shows us his incredible love. One of the reasons they're kicked out of the garden is God's love and grace, not spiteful punishment. If they had stayed in the garden, they would have had the opportunity to continue to eat from the tree of life. And so they would have lived their physical lives in a continually corrupt and broken state while their spirits died. And so God needs to break that so that there can be an opportunity for death to come so that someday there can be resurrection. For those who are taking notes today, this brings us to our third observation, that God lovingly crafts order and restoration for our benefit. God lovingly crafts order and restoration for our benefit. There are consequences for sin, family. Many of us know that firsthand. We hate to hear it, right? We love talking about God's grace, and it's important. It's imperative. God does give us grace. God does bring us forgiveness and reconciliation, but that does not mean there are no consequences. There are. God's grace is in how he walks with us in our consequences. He doesn't leave us in our consequences and be like, bye, have fun, this sucks to be you. He takes away the wrath that we deserve, right? He takes it on himself. That's an incredible blessing. But the beauty is that there's still consequences. God doesn't leave us alone in them. He walks with us in that. And someday he will create an order, a new order that are free from the consequences that we have enacted through our sin in this world, right? God is going to create a new order of things. God is going to create a new creation where things are not just fixed, but they're better than they ever were. God's removal of Adam and Eve sets the path for their redemption, not just their redemption, but all of humanity and creation as well. But that's not all. Before God has to deal with all this broken relationship stuff, before all of this gets redeemed, God has to fix the broken relationship stuff now. He has to fix the consequences now. And we see him answering the broken nature of each party in this story already in Genesis chapter 3, when God gives response to our actions. We look at this and we see, okay, what did each of the parties in here want? What do they do and how does God respond? Helps us understand the character and the nature of God. What did Satan want? Satan, we hear in other parts of scripture that he wants God's worship. And honestly, I think we see him go after a piece of it in Adam and Eve's valuing of Satan's way over God's way. Satan wants destruction of humanity, especially now the church. Specifically, Satan hates women and wants them devalued and destroyed. Why? Because it's in the promise that the Savior of the world in Genesis 3 will come from a woman. Now, Satan is not omnipotent. He doesn't know all that God does. And so he has always hated. When he discovers it's Mary, we see that focus turn to the church. And he hates the church because of its birthing of the kingdom of God. What did Eve want? She wanted the promise that Lucifer gave that the fruit could give them. And she is the advocator of that way to Adam. But that does not mean that Adam did also not want the things of Lucifer. Adam's sin is both in wanting in his heart those things that Eve did, what he knew to be wrong, but also in not actively pursuing God. Adam sits back and does not pursue God in this. And he's no less wrong for it. It would be like, imagine this. Those who try to say that Adam didn't sin in this, that it was Eve's fault, right? I've heard people literally take that. They're like, no, it's Eve's fault. Adam got caught up in it. Here's the deal. Adam's sitting back would be like this because he's still working on this in his heart. It would be like planning an evil act with somebody, holding their phone to film while they commit that act in front of you, not saying anything and then being like, I had nothing to do with it. Yeah. Look how God responds to each of them. Genesis 3, 11, 21. Then he asks, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? I love how God asks questions he already knows the answer to. The man replied, the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate. So the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent, he did it. He deceived me and I ate. It's everybody else's fault. The Lord God said to the serpent, here's his response. Because you've done this, you're cursed more than any of the livestock and more than any of the wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is called the proto-evangelion. It's the first telling of the gospel in scriptures. God's plan for a Messiah, God's plan for redemption, God's plan for rescue and renewal through the person and work of Jesus is told to us right here in the very beginning. God already answers with his mercy, with his hope, with his love, right? Already there. Verse 16, he says to the woman, it continues, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with a painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The very end of this is another act of God's mercy. God covers their nakedness. He covers their shame. He covers them up. Now, to take animal skins means he has to already sacrifice an animal. Something else has to die in their place. God shows us over and over and over again that the whole point of this is covering its grace, its mercy. But first, God responds to Satan. Now, what does Satan want? He wanted glory. God told him, you're never going to have it. You're not going to get what you want. Satan wants to destroy humanity. Jesus tells us this, that Satan came to kill and steal and destroy, right? That's clear. But God tells Satan that through woman's offspring, Satan would be defeated. The very thing you're trying to destroy is what I'm going to bring about your destruction with. I'll come back to that, the implications of that for a minute, but for now we can see that Satan doesn't win. So what was God's response to Eve's sin? Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. The implications of this are incredible. And first, let me just say once again, this is one of those areas that scripture can be taken out of context, right? To say that, I've heard people use this to say, see, the woman's greatest role is to have kids. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what this is talking about. While it is a blessing to have kids, those who cannot have kids are not any less valuable or of worth in God's kingdom. Verse 16 is pointing us back to verse 15, which is talking about the coming of the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Isn't it incredible that in the midst of here is this issue that is happening and Eve is feeling guilt and shame. How do we know that? Because God had to cover their nakedness, right? Feeling the guilt and shame, God tells Eve, he gives her hope and the reassurance that she, and by extension all women, are loved by God, matter to God, and are important to creation by promising her that a woman will bring into the world its very Savior. He makes a point about you still matter to me, and I'm going to use you, even though this just happened, I'm going to use you to bring about the salvation of the world. This is your value. God reinstills a value and a worth that Satan is trying to take away. God shows his love right in the midst of the consequences. Now we get to the second part of the verse, which leads to some confusion. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. The word desire is to want something. And the implication is that it's unattainable. It's out of grasp. It's not quite going to be there. It's not right. It's not working right. Rule over means exercise authority over. I believe God is showing us his loving response to the broken and skewed characters that resulted from their sin. Now, we're not talking about value or worth or purpose. If we were, once again, we would be going against Genesis 2 that God showed us in his own order of creation. I believe God is implementing a structure of accountability as a consequence for their sin. But God walks graciously in that consequence by showing us how to do that with respect and honor and mutual submission, as we will see. We then live in the tension of this until God comes to redeem creation once and for all. Now, if this order had already been there, then God wouldn't have to make it a response to the sin. The very fact that God has to state this tells us that was not the original order, or he wouldn't have had to come in and make this statement, clarifying statement, right? You guys understand with me? Track with me? Okay. Genesis, okay. We see this in God's continued response to Adam too, his incredible grace. Genesis 3:17. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. That word listened in verse 17, isn't the Bible accusing Adam of being a good husband? Hey, good job. You listened to your wife. That's like the minimum, dudes. The word is obeyed. The problem is it says you obeyed your wife. So we have this equality, and now we see very clearly something is different here in that they're supposed to be doing this together. And the word is that Adam obeyed. He sat back and obeyed his wife. They went from equality and partnership to a place where she took control, and Adam was all too happy to be complicit in that by sitting back and not doing his part. Adam's sin is he didn't fill his responsibility in the role. So what does God respond with? Dude, you don't get things easy any longer. You actually have to work at what you do. Good job being lazy. Now it doesn't stay that way anymore. Second, we know from the previous verse, and it's going to be explained in Ephesians, that he is now held accountable by God for exercising authority over his wife. Now, in God's grace, he is not giving man more value. He is bringing an out-of-balance relationship back into the tension of semi-harmony that we will always struggle in the tension, pulling against what was and what is because of sin. Do we see this anywhere else? Yes. In the book of Ephesians, Paul frames this challenging scripture with statements in the beginning and the end that it's about mutual submission. Ephesians chapter 5. He's helping us understand. People went, hey, that's great. That's what God has set forward. How do we actually live that out? What does it look like? And Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 33. He starts off submitting to one another. Now, he's continuing a conversation about how we love and care and serve one another in the church. And then he gives us an example in marriage. And so we want to start with this place because he's continuing that part of the conversation. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So he's laying out an order here. He's the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. This is incredible because this is one of those places that gets so taken out of context. I want you to notice how many verses are directed towards women in this and how many to the dudes. It's like triple. Okay? Verse 25, here we go. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. It brings us back to this topic again. For this reason, now he quotes Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Okay, so I want us to notice a couple things. First, again, verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis 2, 24. So Paul is letting us know that these two scriptures, these ideas are tied together. He's telling us these are related. It's important for us to understand one in light of the other. They're tied together. Second, Paul works hard to show the same tension that Moses does in the book of Genesis. He starts with the wife's part in Genesis. He will exercise authority over you. But Paul instantly clarifies what this is to look like so it's not taken out of context. He says it's to be exercised the same way that Jesus loves the church. Paul doubles down on this. Look at this by repeating it. Verses 22, 23, and 24. This is like Christ. This is like Christ. This is like Christ. Yes. Then he does the exact same thing with the husband. You are to lead like Christ, to sacrifice for her, even to the point of death. Paul tells the husband, the model is Jesus. You are modeling Jesus in verses 25, 26, 27, and 29. In verse 33, he points out the only way this works is if we live out the structure God gave us in response to the broken character natures due to sin. And so Paul reminds us by saying, look, it's mutual submission and respect. And the result is in that we're closer to the original design when we live that out. We have a similarity in appearance. We have a similarity in character. We have a similarity in nature. But God brought an opposite counterpart or complement, not just for the husband or wife's sake, but so that their purpose could be completed in unity. That our differences allow us to be unified, and their differences are necessary to fulfill our purpose. So that brings us, of course, to the question, how does this apply to the way we live life in a ministry context? I mean, we've been talking about marriage, I get it, but what does it have to do with women as elders or pastors? How do we reconcile this idea, the things that we've heard, this equality piece, this beauty piece, with verses like Timothy chapter 2, which says 2:11-13, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Or verses like 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, the woman should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or how do we reconcile with the fact that Jesus had woman disciples, or Jesus insisted that the practice of divorcing a woman without reason was not compatible with God's kingdom, even though it was a culturally common practice? What about how Paul praises women for their leadership in the church? What about how the gospel counts women as the first witnesses of the resurrection when culturally women's testimony didn't legally count? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 says this in 11-13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Well, notice that there is no language in here that limits these functions in today's church to men. Now, let me be clear. When we're talking about apostles and prophets, some people have taken this out of context. We don't have big A apostles anymore. We don't have big P prophets anymore, right? They're not, no one is coming around creating new scripture, contrary to what some other churches have said. No, we're talking in the office of apostle, someone who starts new churches and develops leaders. So we're talking about the office of prophet isn't giving us new scripture, but God calling us back to his word and to holiness. And so if we understand this, then women can fill these offices. Every apprentice of Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, in Acts chapter 2, the big A apostle Peter quotes the big P prophet Isaiah when he says, "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy." So what is the issue then? Why are we having a debate? Why isn't this just settled? Men alone are not enough to model the full character and nature of God. Men alone are not enough to accomplish the mission and fulfill the purpose that God requires. So where does the issue lie? The issue lies in two specific places. One is the consistent pattern in history established from Genesis to Revelation. And the second is the pastoral epistles and the explanation of how this is supposed to work. What do I mean? First, there are consequences. We understand that. We've seen that to the sin that we've created. But the order has been from Genesis to Revelation. We see that lived out. We'll see that a little bit more. The second is the clarification of the pastoral epistles. How is this supposed to work? And the only area that Paul limits, of all the areas that are there, the only area that Paul limits is the office of elder, pastor, overseer. It's a small area, but it is an area that we highlight, and he does this by referring back to that creation story when he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." I believe he's referencing the consequences we spoke of. He's pointing back to the order that God created, or the order that we created by our sin, depending on how you look at it. Second, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and the books of Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they are specifically written for pastors to help understand and learn and teach. They're focused on how to do ministry, the qualifications and the application of ministry, and the ministry of preaching the word of God as an elder, pastor, overseer. Specifically, 1 Timothy chapter 3 addresses the qualifications for deacon and elder. The controversy comes in how you interpret the Greek. Take a look at 1 Timothy with me, and then I'll explain it. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer," that word can be translated elder, pastor, overseer, but they are synonymous. It's the same thing. You can't separate those things. "An overseer is an elder and a pastor. He desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might be conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into grace in the devil's trap." And then he goes on to a next level, a next order, and that is deacons. "Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove to be blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." There is a difference in how he describes the qualifications for elder, pastor, overseer, and for deacon. Author Thomas Schreiner explains it this way. First, sometimes those who dissent from women serving as deacons and who don't know Greek point to English translations which have the term wives, thinking it settles the issue. The ESV and the KJV translate as their wives, but the Greek lacks the word their, and its insertion reflects an interpretation by translators. The word used here is gynaikis, which could be translated either as wives or women, and thus the Greek doesn't really help us here. However, there is actually a hint that Paul refers to deacons rather than women, for if he had used their pronoun there, we'd have no doubt that the wives of deacons were intended. The bare use of women suggests that women deacons rather than wives are in view. Second, the word to, or likewise, hostatos in 1 Timothy 3:11 is most naturally interpreted as continuing the list of those who serve as deacons, especially since Paul returns to male deacons in verse 12. A sudden reference to wives is of course possible, but in this chapter, it seems Paul is referring to offices and conducts in the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. Third, another argument in support of female deacons is from Silence, but it's an important one. The argument goes like this. If the reference is to the wives of deacons, why does Paul omit a reference to the wives of elders, particularly since elders exercise pastoral oversight and overall leadership of the church? It would seem the character of the wives of elders would be even more important than the wives of deacons, and thus focusing on the wives of deacons but not the wives of elders is strange. Yet if the reference is to female deacons, we have an elegant explanation for why the wives of elders aren't mentioned, for the wives of deacons aren't included either. In other words, Paul isn't referring to wives at all, but to female deacons. Fourth, the character qualities required for the women in 1 Timothy 3:11 are also mandated for elders and male deacons, which makes sense if an official capacity is intended. Just as deacons are to be worthy of respect, 1 Timothy 3:8, so too female deacons must be worthy of respect, 1 Timothy 3:11. Elders are to be self-controlled, 1 Timothy 3:2, and female deacons must also be self-controlled, 1 Timothy 3:11. Two other character qualities are required of female deacons. They are not to be slanderers. They must be faithful, 1 Timothy 3:11. Such qualifications point to official responsibility. Support in Romans 16:1. In translations of Romans 16:1, Phoebe was either a deacon or a servant of the church in Chinetri. So with so little go on, the decision could go either way, for the word diakonos in Greek may refer to a servant without having the idea of a particular office. Nevertheless, the addition of the words the church in Chinetri suggests an official capacity, and verse 2 supports this understanding since Phoebe is designated as a patron or benefactor, which means she regularly helped, perhaps even financially, those in need. In addition, many commentators believe Phoebe actually carried the letter of Romans to the Roman church, which would fit with a diaconical position. So Paul makes clear in this passage, he's setting aside the qualifications, and in one, he does not give qualifications for women, and in one, he does. This is where he makes the separation and the difference. This is where the text differs. There's not a mention of women in the role in the same way, and this is where some people can interpret that differently. Well, he didn't explicitly say it, so we can interpret that differently. This is going to be one of those areas. It's just going to be tough, right? But we also have a pattern of history for me. We spent time explaining Genesis and Ephesians because it helps us understand both that there's consequences to our sin and how God walks graciously inside of that by holding men accountable in a hierarchical way. Right? Ephesians said men were accountable to love, serve, and lead their wives as Christ loves, serves, and leads the church. Paul goes back to Genesis and saying that this is how God has been ordering responsibilities and roles, not value, worth, or necessity for the mission since the fall. In this way, God limits the role of elder, overseer, pastor to men while affirming that without women, the church will never be enough and won't be a full picture of who God is, how he loves, leads, and serves his creation. Throughout Israel's history, we see women were important leaders, prophetesses, military leaders, and wise counselors, but not priests. In fact, not even all men were allowed to be priests either. God limited the role of priest to the tribe of Levi. Other tribes were allowed to participate in worship and gatekeeping in a myriad of roles, but the priesthood was reserved to the Levite. So where does Story City land in all of this? We believe that we cannot get a full sense of God's image, nature, or character without women. We believe that men are not enough to fulfill the mission God has given Story City, and that women are imperative to Story City's continued obedience to God's mission. We believe that we need women's voices speaking to all levels of leadership at Story City. One of the positions we have here, it's currently vacant, is executive director. Not long ago, Susan Mayfield stood in that role for a while. And it's a part of the executive leadership team, the highest level of decision-making in the church. However, she was not an elder. She spoke in all of those things. She had a voice in it. We have women speak to, essentially deacons. We don't call them deacons. We call them directors, but the same thing. It's about 50-50 split between women and men. We see that we have women are invited into all of our sermon prep and sermon writing. Every area women are invited into. But we do believe that the role of elder, pastor, overseer is reserved for men who are qualified according to the pastoral epistles. We don't believe it's due to a lack of qualification or talent or ability or worth. We believe that there are women Bible teachers who are way better than men. One of my favorite Bible teachers is a woman, Nancy Guthrie. She's amazing. But she would not call herself an elder and would not be a pastor. We believe that God has given us an order of accountability that brings unity despite our drift away from those things. Okay, but if women are allowed to teach through the APEST model that Paul gives, why don't women teach on stage? And we would say, like all theology, first, we're constantly learning and growing. We hold it loose and tight at the same time. And we would say that this is where we land to the best of our abilities, like how the priesthood was reserved for the Levites, and like how Paul gives a difference between elder, overseer, and pastor. We would say that the pastoral epistles make it clear that one of the primary functions of the pastor, elder, overseer is the handling of God's word, especially from the pulpit as a proclamator, as a person who proclaims the word of God. So we would reserve that role, not just from women, but we would reserve it for anybody that is not a elder or in the process of becoming an elder. What exactly does this look like? Well, I say that's nuanced and we're still trying to figure it out. Is that okay? That's where we're at. We're doing this to the best of our ability. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you that my goal for today is that we will understand and know God's character and heart better, that we will love him by simply understanding him more, his character, about what we said, and women in particular. And I truly hope that we didn't get so caught up in our roles or our personal convictions that we missed the opportunity to see God's incredible love through all of this. I hope that you see God the way that he loves humanity, the way that he loves men, the way that he loves women, the way that he loves us, and how, as we wrestle through this, I hope that you can still see God's incredible love. I hope that you can see that we can't get a full sense of God's image without women. It's an imperative that God lovingly crafts our value, our identity and worth, and crafts our redemption, even in the consequences that are there because of our sin. And finally, how God lovingly crafts order and restoration for our benefit. So let's take a moment to ask God to help us remember in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. For now, one of the greatest reminders of unity is communion. And communion reminds us that despite different backgrounds, ethnicities, socioeconomic status, and belief in areas that are not essential, we're all one body and one church under the lordship and authority of Christ. For those of you who are just checking this Jesus thing out, we love you, but this time is not for you. This is for those who are apprentices of Jesus. This is one of the things that marks us as believers, and it's participation with a living Jesus. So please, if you're not in that spot, just sit back and relax. No one's going to judge you for not participating. For those of you who are apprenticing Jesus, I would encourage you, when you're ready, come forward, grab the juice and the bread, return to your seat and take it when you are ready. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. You're gracious. You're kind. I pray that our hearts would, Lord, just not let this go from this moment, but would wrestle with the things we've heard, and that your spirit would help us, God, help us to go back to your word, and would you make it alive for us? It can be difficult to understand. Help us to understand. Help us to meet you and experience you in your scriptures. God, we thank you that we get to participate in communion with you this morning. You have already said that you meet us here. We thank you that your blood covers our sins, our mistakes, our shame, and our grief, just like you covered Adam and Eve in the garden. Lord, you've covered us permanently with your blood. We thank you that your body was broken that we might be healed. And I pray that these things we would remember as we take your bread, as we take your juice, that we would remember and thank you in your name.